Well, in 1978, the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People was released by Random House. In this book, Rabbi Harold Kushner confronted the classic question of, if God is good, why is there evil and suffering in the world? His answer to this philosophical problem was that although God is good, he is with people in the midst of their suffering, ultimately God is unable to fully prevent suffering. In other words, according to Rabbi Kushner, God is fully good, but he is not all-powerful. He is not omnipotent. According to this line of reasoning, God would like to stop all suffering immediately, but he is unable to do so. Now, it must be admitted that this is a common response to the problem of evil, but it is one that has no biblical justification. The Bible makes it clear in many places that God is all good. One example would be Psalm 86:5 that reads this way, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." The Bible also teaches in many places that God is all-powerful. One example is Jeremiah 32:27 that says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" God saying, "I have the power to do whatever I want to do." Furthermore, the Bible makes it clear that the day is coming when the triune God will demonstrate that he is both all good and all powerful by ushering in a new heaven and a new earth that is completely devoid of evil. So I want to start by looking at that. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 21? I want to look at verses 1 through 4, verses I like to come back to quite often, because they show this all goodness of God and the all powerfulness of God, the fact that there's coming this day when he is going to bring in this new heaven and new earth that is completely devoid of evil. Revelation 21, verse 1, John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Those are verses to put in your hip pocket as you walk around in this world, to look forward to that day. Now, as glorious as a new heaven and the new earth will be, our current reality is that in this present world, believers will suffer. As much as we can look forward to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, we know that today is not that day. We know that we're going to suffer. We are stuck in this fallen world, and apart from the rapture, we won't get out of this world alive. And the harsh truth is that bad things will happen to God's people. And God doesn't give us any easy answers. And all too often, we just don't understand why God allows what he allows. And maybe somebody will come into your life and they'll try to give you some quaint answer that they read in some book, and it just doesn't satisfy in the midst of suffering. There's just not an easy answer. But ultimately, it's not about understanding. It's about trusting. You see, it is doubtless that we as believers will suffer. The only question is, will we trust God in the midst of our suffering? Or will we abandon him because he refuses to do things the way that we want them done? I love how C.S. Lewis puts it, quote, "By the goodness of God, we mean nowadays almost exclusively his loving kindness. By love in this context, most of us mean kindness, the desire to see others than the self happy. Not happy in this way or in that, but just happy. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." That's what we desire many times, but that's not who God is. That's not how God works. He has a plan much bigger than our plans. Just as we were singing worship, I was thinking about the study as I was singing, and I was thinking about something that I say to my kids all the time. As I tell them, hey, when you're a parent, you can do things differently, but I'm a parent. I have more wisdom than you do, so I'm going to do things this way. And I was thinking about that and about how God says that to me, but I don't ever get to be God. He doesn't ever say to me, when you get to be God, then you can do things your way. No, he says, I am God, and I'm going to do things my way. And you may agree with it or you may disagree with it, but it's not going to change because this is how I'm going to do it. The Lord says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As we look at the universe and they tell us about how far these different galaxies and stars and different things are, God is saying to us, that's how much higher my thoughts are than your thoughts. That's how much higher my ways are than your ways. So with this as our introduction, we move into the passage we'll be studying this morning, and that's Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Turn there, if you would, as we look at a message entitled, When Bad Things Happen to God's People. I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, uneasy conscience, then unlawful imprisonment, and finally, unjust execution. We have a lot to get to, so I'm not going to read the verses up front. We'll take them as they come. So let's move into our first section. Spend a majority of our time here with uneasy conscience in verses 14 through 16. And we start with these words. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. Now if you've ever read the New Testament, then you know there's a bunch of different Herods running around, and it's kind of hard to keep track. Well, this King Herod here is Herod Antipas, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the one who demanded that all the children there, those male children be killed there in Bethlehem, trying to stamp out Jesus. So Herod the Great had a few different sons, and this King Herod in verse 14 is one of them, and his name was Herod Antipas. And the Lord Jesus spent the majority of his time in a territory that was ruled by this man, Herod Antipas. Now, though Herod Antipas was not really a king, he was called such by the people of that time. He was not so much a king, more of a governor. And it may be, commentators believe, that Mark refers to Herod Antipas as King Herod in a sarcastic way. So in a certain way, as Mark is writing this, he may be saying, kind of like we do the air quotes sarcastically, King Herod. That may be something. And again, if there's more sarcasm in the Bible, I say bring it on. So that's how I choose to interpret it. Now, you see, here's what's going on, though. Another reason why Mark may be being sarcastic is we know from history that Herod Antipas' wife Herodias, who we'll get to know in just a few verses, she continually urged him to seek the title king from Rome. So she was constantly urging her husband, Herod Antipas, hey, why don't you ask Rome if they'll call you king? Why don't you do that? This happened so much that Herod Antipas' continual insistence on being named king of the area that he ruled caused him to be branded a traitor to Rome and resulted ultimately in his banishment to Gaul. Now looking once again at verse 1, we see now when King Herod heard of him, said for his name had become well known. Well, if you're using the New King James Version of the Bible, it gives you a little hint to who this him is because the him is capitalized, speaking of Jesus. This him referred to as the Lord Jesus. So apparently news of Jesus' ministry had reached the ears of Herod Antipas. And it's certain that reports of Jesus' teachings, his miracles, and his power over the demonic had spread far and wide. And at some point, even the ungodly Herod Antipas had been informed of them. He'd got caught wind of Jesus. Continuing on in verse 1, and he said, so this is Herod Antipas says this, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. That's pretty wild. This is interesting. Herod Antipas believes that this miracle-working Jesus is none other than John the Baptist raised from the dead. And perhaps Herod didn't have enough information. Perhaps he didn't realize that John the Baptist and Jesus were actually contemporaries. John the Baptist was slightly older than Jesus. And maybe this led Herod to make such an outlandish claim. Because it's kind of weird to think about. that he would say this. If only Herod had done a little open-minded investigating, asked a few questions, kind of gotten some information, perhaps even sought an audience with Jesus to talk to him, then he would have realized that his assessment of Jesus was completely wrong. And this brings up a question. Do you and I have an accurate assessment of the Lord Jesus? You see, Herod is just working off the top of his head. He's working on rumors that he's heard. But for you and I, do we have an accurate assessment of the Lord Jesus? Because there are many Jesus who are paraded out to us on a daily basis. There's the Jesus of Scientology and the Jesus of Mormonism and the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness. And there's, you know, this secular Jesus and there's this Jesus over here and the Jesus of this. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I have an accurate assessment of the real Jesus? The historical Jesus, the true Jesus. It's vital that we get to know the scriptures if we're to have an accurate understanding of Jesus. If it's our desire to really get to know Jesus and to understand him and to be able to make an accurate assessment of him, then we need to get into the scriptures. We need to read the Gospels and say, what does it say about Jesus? And read the New Testament epistles and what does it say about Jesus? And get into the Old Testament, see the prophecies that pointed toward Jesus and put the picture together. I believe it's safe to say that Herod Antipas neither spent time in the Old Testament scriptures nor cared to investigate the person of Jesus in a systematic way. Now, in fairness to Herod, he was not the only one in Galilee with an inaccurate view of Jesus. Notice in verse 15, others said, it is Elijah. So as everybody's kind of trying to figure out who this Jesus is in the area, some people say it's Elijah. Some individuals actually believe the Lord Jesus was Elijah. Now, there's actually something to this idea. First of all, Elijah never died. Elijah never died. If from my understanding, there are only two people in all the world who never died. There was Enoch in the book of Genesis, and then there was Elijah. So it's interesting to be able to get out of this life alive. But we read in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, then it happened as they continued on and talked, and this was Elijah talking with his protege, Elisha, says that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah has left the building. This is the most epic, you know, exit ever. We see the cool scenes in the end of action movies and where people are walking away and there's the explosion behind them and they're just kind of going off into the sunset. But he goes in a fiery chariot up to heaven. It's pretty awesome. So Elijah never died. So people saw Jesus and said, Elijah never died. Maybe he's Elijah. Secondly, Elijah preached repentance and performed great miracles. What did Jesus do? He comes on the scene and he begins to preach repentance. He performs all kinds of great miracles. He heals people. He casts demons out of people. He calms storms. He does all of these things. And thirdly, we have the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where I'll read for you, which said this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So we have this prophecy of Elijah coming back there in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Now, Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that he is not that prophesied Elijah in Matthew chapter 17. So if you would, why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 17 for a moment? Shouldn't take too long to get there. Matthew 17, just to your left a bit. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. Because you never know. Maybe somebody will come to you and say, well, I think Jesus was just Elijah. Okay? And so this scripture here tells you from the mouth of Jesus that he was not Elijah. Matthew 17, starting in verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, that they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So what we have here is Jesus interpreting Malachi and basically saying that John came in the power of Elijah. That he wasn't literally Elijah, but that same type of guy. A guy who comes on the scene, dressed kind of crazily, preaching repentance, turning people back to God. And the people didn't receive this Elijah who was to come. They didn't receive John the Baptist. And ultimately, they didn't receive their Messiah. And so Jesus explains that. So as we move on now back in Mark chapter 6, moving on in verse 15, we see so far, if we're keeping count, that people are 0-for-2 on properly identifying the Lord Jesus. We have Herod being wrong, calling him John the Baptist back from the dead. We have people being wrong, calling him Elijah. And then we see, and others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. I'm going to kind of look at these in reverse order. I want to look, first of all, I want to talk about Jesus being like one of the prophets. Why would people say that Jesus was like one of the prophets? What are the similarities between Jesus and the prophets? Well, first of all, both Jesus and the prophets spoke authoritatively. They both said, you know, thus says the Lord. This is what God says. And in fact, Jesus even took it a step above that by saying, I say. That's pretty radical. The prophets wouldn't say that. Both Jesus and the prophets, though, they called people to repentance. They asked them to turn away from their sin and turn to God. Both Jesus and the prophets showed a great love for God and a desire to serve him. Both Jesus and the prophets showed a great love for people. And both Jesus and the prophets were deeply grieved over the hardened hearts of individuals. So Jesus has great similarity to the prophets, and in one sense he is a prophet, but not those prophets of old. He's something different. He's a prophet of the new covenant. So we've addressed Jesus' similarity to the prophets in general, but what about the prophet? Notice there in verse 15, it says, and others said, it is the prophet. Who is the prophet that some individuals were equating with Jesus? Well, to read about this, the prophet, you need to turn back in your Bibles to the fifth book of the Bible, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. So if you would turn there, as you're turning to Deuteronomy 18, let's look at verses 15 through 19. To catch you up, Moses is speaking. Moses is recapping. Deuteronomy means literally second law. So he's recapping all that he said to the people before the Lord takes his life and the people go into the promised land. So Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15, Moses says that the prophet is coming. He says, the Lord your God, there in verse 15, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. The Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So this, the prophet, I believe, is Jesus. That it's this prophecy of Jesus. And the translators of the New King James Version agree with me, because you see, they capitalize this, the prophet, with a capital P, and they also say he or him in capital letters, speaking of this being the Messiah. So those in Galilee who view Jesus as the prophet foretold of Deuteronomy 18, I believe they were correct. They were correct. But although they were right about Jesus being the prophet, they still hadn't come to grips with the whole truth. The fact that Jesus was the prophet from Deuteronomy 18 wasn't all that he was. You see, while Jesus was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, he was not only the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Jesus was also the promised Messiah. He was also that suffering Savior, and one day he will come back as the conquering King. Jesus was not only the promised prophet, he was also deity in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity. He's fully God who also became fully man. These are all pieces to the puzzle, to that full assessment of who Jesus is. And so though the individuals who recognized Jesus as the prophet were correct, in reality they had only scratched the surface of all that Jesus was. So I want to exhort you, and I want to exhort me to this. Don't be satisfied with a surface level knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Seek to really get to know him. Don't be like the person who marries his wife and says to her, you know what, I knew enough to get married, and let's just keep it on this level. As a husband, is to be a good husband, he needs to get to know his wife better and better over time. If you're to serve your Savior fully, You need to get to know him. And the good news is he's infinite. And so there's never going to be a point where you're like, well, I've gotten to the end of Jesus and he's kind of boring. Okay, it's not. You're not going to get to the end of him. And so I love what Paul says regarding this subject. And it's interesting because the worship, we sang some of these words. And let me read it for you. It's from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. This is what Paul says. But what things were gained to me, and he just listed his long laundry list of all the amazing stuff that he was a part of back in Judaism. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Think about that for just a second. He says, everything that I was and was about and had accomplished, it's all loss for what? For a higher paying job? No. It's all loss for achieving my ultimate goal? No. He said it's all loss for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He said, I will trade everything to know Christ. I will trade everything I've ever done, everything I've ever accomplished, everything I ever valued to know Christ. That's the depth of what Paul is saying. And then he goes on. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish, it's a nice translation in ours. It really means feces. That's what it means. It means dung. He says, that's what I think about all that stuff compared to Christ. And then verse 9, he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It's powerful. Paul said, I was kind of a big deal in this world. I was on my way up in Judaism. People looked up to me. They thought I was somebody. I was achieving my goals. And then when I met Christ, I realized that was all meaningless. It was purposeless. Christ is what I want. And he says, I don't want to just know Christ because he can give me good things or make me feel good. He says, I want to know him and the fullness of knowing him. And I want the power of his resurrection. And I want to know what it's like to suffer with him. And I want to know what it's like to die for him. That's how much Paul wanted to know Christ. So while those people there in Galilee were right about Jesus being the prophet, were they willing to go on? I don't know. Were they willing to want to know him as Paul wanted to know him? And the question that we have to ask ourselves as we look in the mirror says, do I want to know Christ like Paul wanted to know Christ? Am I willing to go that direction? So continue on now and back in Mark chapter 6, verse 16. Mark shifts back to Herod's assessment of Jesus. In verse 16 of Mark 6, he says, but when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Now we see why Herod came up with the strange idea that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. The truth was, Herod had an uneasy conscience because he had murdered John the Baptist. And it seems that Herod was convinced that John was back from the dead and coming for him. It's kind of a telltale heart situation here, where his guilty conscience is weighing on him. And so he sees this guy, Jesus, and he has this power and authority, and he's doing these things, and he's like, it's John. And now that he's raised from the dead, he's coming after me. That seems to be the vibe here. This uneasy conscience had caused Herod to view things unclearly. And I think that we've all experienced this to a certain extent. That when we have an uneasy conscience, we begin to see things unclearly. We get paranoid and defensive when we're feeling guilty. We're doing things or watching things or whatever that we shouldn't. And then what happens is we just feel like, you know, people are onto us. And we short with people because we don't have that good, clean conscience. But thankfully, as believers, there is no need for us to be like Herod. There's no need for a believer to have an uneasy conscience because we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we just read a moment ago in Philippians, Paul said, hey, not my own righteousness, which is according to the law, but Christ's righteousness. The reason that you and I can have, I don't know if open and easy fellowship is the right phraseology to use with Jesus, but the reason that we can come into his presence, the reason that we can enjoy fellowship with him is not because we're right. It's not because we're clean, because we've done the right thing, but it's because of what he has done. He has torn the veil. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need because of what Jesus has done. And so it's kind of like going to this fancy restaurant and you don't have the right clothes and you don't have enough money, and Jesus meets you at the door and he says, hey, put this suit on and don't worry, I've got the bill. The only reason that we can get into that restaurant is because Jesus is a member of that restaurant, because he has the clothes for us to wear, and because he's going to pay for the meal. And that's what it's like being in fellowship with him. So we find ourselves today and we have that uneasy conscience and we're looking around corners and we just don't know what to do, and they're going to find out about us and we're on the defensive. Then it's time to come to Jesus, to confess your sins and realize that he's faithful and just to forgive you. And you can enjoy fellowship with him once again. Now, so that's on our side. But what about the unbeliever? What about the unbeliever who is like Herod Antipas? He's not a believer. He's haunted by his guilty conscience. I want to give a warning to all of us. Beware of seeking to rescue unbelievers from the just guilt they feel over their sin. And because only God can truly relieve that guilt. We can put an arm around the unbeliever who is being convicted by the Holy Spirit, who's being drawn to himself, and say, well, it's going to be okay, and don't feel so bad, and it's going to work out, when we just need to let the Holy Spirit work. Now, am I saying just leave that person languishing? No, give them the remedy. Tell them that they can come to Christ and all their sins will be forgiven. But don't you or I dare say that that guilt will be removed apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it won't. It doesn't matter how they feel. It doesn't matter if they don't feel guilty about their sin at all. There will come a day where an unbeliever, their sins will be judged. And so we need to allow that guilt to sit on the unbeliever and tell them that the only remedy is Christ. Herod Antipas apparently wasn't willing to seek that remedy. Now, as we move on, we'll get the backstory of Herod Antipas' interaction with John the Baptist as we move into our second section, and that's unlawful imprisonment. We find this in verses 17 through 20. Verse 17 of Mark chapter 6 says, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison." So think about that for just a minute. Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison. John the Baptist, the man who was prophesied in the book of Isaiah and the book of Malachi. I don't know about you, but I'm not prophesied in any books of the Bible. But John the Baptist is prophesied in the book of Isaiah and Malachi. He's a man whose very conception was miraculous. His parents were too old to have kids. The angel Gabriel shows up to his dad. There's his dad is making an offering there in the temple. And all these miraculous things happen. Well, not only that, once he was conceived, John the Baptist was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb. When Mary came and met there Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom, and John the Baptist was there in the womb of Elizabeth, and then he started doing flips there in the womb because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, excited that the mother of his Messiah was near. It's craziness. He's the man who was the forerunner of the Messiah, who fearlessly preached repentance to all who came within earshot. He's John the Baptist, the man whom Jesus proclaimed to be the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. If they had, I love football cards, and Ryan loves football cards, and Emma and Abby, we're getting the whole crew into it. Everybody's trading cards, and like, no, it's bedtime, no more trading. But if they had prophet cards, and you had a John the Baptist prophet card, and you turned it around and you saw those stats, wow, that's a big deal. Can I get your John the Baptist prophet card? It's going to take a lot. we're going to have to find some good stuff to make a deal. This mighty man of God, with all these stats, is imprisoned by an ungodly wannabe king. It just doesn't seem right. And yet this is what happened. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that John the Baptist was taken and imprisoned at Machaerus in the mountains on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. And in that fortress, they had a rock-hewn dungeon. And ironically, that rock-hewn dungeon was beneath a splendid banquet hall where feasts were held. So imagine being John the Baptist, a man who God has done all these things in your life, and you just have all these amazing prophet stats. And what happens? This ungodly king takes you, puts you in a dungeon, and above you, you can hear the ungodly partying and having a great time, moving about in freedom, seemingly just without a care in the world as you languish, as you rot in prison. So we move on in verse 17. We see the reason for John's unlawful imprisonment. Notice, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. All right. This is a bit of a tangle to unwind, so let's get right into it. I was going to make you a flow chart of all these things, but it was going to be too complicated. Here it is. Okay, so Herod Antipas, who we've been talking about so far, he was married to the daughter of Aretas IV, a king of Arabia. Okay. Meanwhile, Herod Antipas's half-brother, Herod Philip I, was married to the daughter of another half-brother of Antipas and Philip I, named Aristobulus. You can go back and listen to the message again later and figure this all out. So the Herodias of verse 17 here was married to her uncle Philip I. Okay, so Philip married his niece, who was Herodias. And meanwhile, Antipas is married to this other girl who's a daughter of an Arabian king. Well, if that weren't bad enough, when Antipas was visiting his half-brother Philip and staying there in Philip's house, he became smitten with Herodias. He became intrigued with her. So ultimately, Antipas and Herodias ran away together. They end up divorcing their spouses so they could marry one another. It was really a mess. It was something that you might see on the Jerry Springer show, but you wouldn't watch the Jerry Springer show. All right. Now, somewhere along the way, John the Baptist challenged Herod Antipas regarding the fact that Antipas had seduced and married his brother's wife, who was also consequently his niece. Verse 18 says, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. One Bible teacher puts it this way, quote, the tense of the Greek verb and Mark's wording imply that John had repeatedly rebuked Herod Antipas in private confrontation that his marriage to Herodias was contrary to Mosaic law. So if this one commentator is correct, then John the Baptist had privately gone to Herod a bunch of times. Herod is this leader of the Jewish people there in Galilee and said to her, this is not right. This is not right what you're doing. This is immoral. Because under the Mosaic law, this union of Antipas and Herodias was considered both adultery and incest. Not only because she was his niece, but also because he was taking the wife of his still living brother. There's just a whole mess here. Verse 19 says, therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And Herodias believed she was being scorned by John the Baptist because John had the courage to say that her marriage to Herod Antipas was sinful. He was calling a spade a spade. And unfortunately, Herodias had no intention of repenting. Instead, she became bent on revenge, and that revenge took the form of a desire to murder John. And this is nothing new. This is what happened to all the Old Testament prophets. They told the truth, they confronted people with their sin, and what did people do? They killed them. And so Herodias is bent on killing John, because John is basically calling her and calling her husband sinners, which they were. All John the Baptist had done, though, was tell the truth. And it led to an unlawful imprisonment and the murderous hate of an adulterous woman. Continuing on now in verses 19 through 20. It says, therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Okay. Herod Antipas is he's a double-minded man. He's kind of in this weird situation where he likes to hear what John has to say, but his wife wants to kill John, and so he's protecting John, and it's kind of crazy. One commentator says, quote, "More weak than cruel, Herod listened to John with an undeniable fascination. John's word left him perplexed and in anguish. Yet he found a strange pleasure in the authoritative preaching of this holy man, whose stringent life gave added power to his probing word. Too weak to follow John's counsel, he nevertheless had to listen." So we have this double-mindedness of Herod Antipas. On the one hand, Herod protected John from Herodias and desired to listen to John, but Herod had no intention of obeying what John had to say. There's a warning for us. Even as believers, we must beware of being double-minded like Herod, being interested in the word of God, wanting to understand what it means, but at the same time, not obeying what it says. It's a dangerous disconnect. For more on this subject, would you please turn near the end of your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Let's look at verses 22 through 25. Good exhortation to all of us. Because it's important for us not only to have this head knowledge, to understand what the Word of God says, but to actually live it out. As it's been well said, the longest distance in the world is the 18 inches from head to heart. That moving what you know about the Bible to actually moving it to the heart where we actually obey it. James 1, starting in verse 22, James writes, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So James compares being a doer of the word as opposed to just a hearer of the word. It's kind of like a person who, you know, if you're not a doer, it's a person who you get up in the morning and you're just a mess, and you see yourself in the mirror, and then you don't do anything about it. You just move on and forget what you saw in the mirror that needs fixing. See, the word of God is, it's a mirror. It shows us, oh man, it's a mess. But as I've said many times before, that we don't just take the mirror and kind of start smacking ourselves with a mirror to fix it. What we do is we see what the mirror says and say, well, what's the remedy? The remedy is Christ. The law is like a mirror that shows us what's wrong, and then we go to the person who can fix it, and that's Christ. But for us as believers, as we continue on in this walk, we need to continue reading, continue understanding, and then continue obeying, seeking to be doers of the word and not hearers only. All right, let's move now back to Mark chapter 6 as we move into our final section, and that's the unjust execution in verses 21 through 29. Verse 21 says, "Then an opportune day came." This opportune, it's kind of dark. This opportune means convenient, but as we're going to see, that this was an opportune day for Herodias. It was an opportune day for evil. It was an opportune day for murder. Says that an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. So Herod Antipas threw a birthday party for himself, and he invited all these important and powerful people to come celebrate with him. Verse 22, it gets very dark here. "And when Herodias' daughter herself came and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.'" Now we can read through that really quickly and say, oh, that's kind of weird. But if we stop and actually think about what's going on here, this is an almost unbelievable situation. The way they would have had things in those days is you usually have separate feasting halls for the men and for the women. And so all these men were in this feasting hall. And for we don't know what precipitated this, why Herodias' daughter came into this situation. But we know from history that her name was Salome. And we believe that at this time, because she was unmarried, she was perhaps 13 or 14 years old. And so she comes into this where all these drunken men are having this party, and she does what can only be described as a seductive dance. She does this seductive dance before all these men, And Herod and his guests are so moved by this dance, this lascivious, lustful dance, that Herod rashly promises to give Salome anything she wants, up to half of his kingdom. It's unbelievable. It's a horrific situation if you think about it. If you think about the situation as here Herod Antipas is lusting after his own 13 or 14-year-old stepdaughter as she dances in front of all this drunken men, and then just one floor below is the forerunner of the Messiah. Just one floor below is the person who can point him to the person who can change his life, who can forgive his sins and to give him eternal life, Jesus Christ. The ticket is there one floor below, but his eyes are glued on this girl. And in front of all these people, all these bigwigs, Herod has to be the big man and say, "Oh, whatever you want, I'll give you up to half the kingdom." Verse 24, notice, so she went out. So she went out to the ladies where they're feasting. She goes out to her mother, Herodias, and she said to her mother, "What shall I ask? What shall I ask for?" And she said, and that's speaking of Herodias, Herodias said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Radical. This is what I want. Her moment had come. Everything had been put together. That murderous desire for John, finally she had her chance. And then notice how Herod Antipas responds in verse 26, "And the king was exceedingly sorry." I was blown away to realize that this phrase, "exceedingly sorry," it means greatly distressed. But it's the same words that Mark uses to describe Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's radical. Same words used of Herod Antipas and Jesus. This being greatly distressed, this being exceedingly sorrowful. So as Jesus was exceedingly sorrowful in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he contemplated the fact that he was going to the cross the next day, as he wrestled with God about that, it's the same words that are used of Herod Antipas in this moment. But this sorrow and distress is not enough to motivate Herod Antipas to do the right thing. Because notice, "And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet." That word, "yet." "The king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her." Unfortunately, Herod's pride would not allow him to go back on his rash oath. It wouldn't allow him to say, "You know what? That's too much. I was wrong." He wasn't willing to do that. And it reminded me of Proverbs 29:25 that says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Herod feared men, feared what men would say about him, feared that they would, you know, mock him. Ultimately, if we just look at what's going on here, Herod valued his own word over God's word. Herod valued his own word over God's word. And there's a question for us here, is whose word do we value more, our word or God's word? Are we willing to say, "I'm wrong, God is right. I think this thing, this is what God says, I'm going to go with God." Or do we say, "You know what, God's a little outdated. He's kind of a little old-fashioned. I'm going to kind of do things my way." Or, along the same lines, is there anyone whose words we value more than God's word? Do we value the words of an author or a historian, a scientist or a philosopher, an entertainer or a teacher, a family member or a friend above God's word? I believe wholeheartedly that God's word must be first, that the words of everyone else, ourselves and every other human being, must be a distant second to the word of God. Continuing on in verse 27 of Mark 6, it says, "Immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." This gruesome request is fulfilled, and the greatest prophet of the old covenant meets an inglorious end. John the Baptist is killed like an animal, and his head is put on display to be gawked at by drunken revelers at Herod's party. the fact that God would allow this is, it's amazing. But he does. And seemingly, Herodias has gained the victory. Her accuser has been silenced. Now, before we move on to our last verse, I'll give the wrap-up for the saga of Herod and Herodias. We know from history, as I mentioned earlier, that in order to take Herodias as his wife, Herod had divorced his first wife, that daughter of Aretas IV. Well, Aretas IV wasn't too happy about that. And so what he did is he came out against Herod with an army and defeated him in battle. And subsequently, Herod's brother Agrippa accused Herod Antipas of treason against Rome. And then Herod was banished into the distant Roman province of Gaul, where Herod and Herodias eventually committed suicide. That's the end of their story. They learned firsthand what it says in Proverbs 13:15, that the way of transgressors is hard. It's a bad road. Now we move on to the last verse of our study, verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. The disciples of John the Baptist come and take possession of John's body, and they lay it in a tomb. And we're not told what became of John's head, where it ended up. Now, all of this seems like a cruel and senseless tragedy for a prophet who was such a mighty man of God. For John the Baptist to be unlawfully imprisoned and unjustly executed, it seems so unfair, and yet the Lord allowed it. And the frightening truth is that the Lord allows difficulty and tragedy in the lives of believers every day. Being a born-again Christian does not protect us from the perils of this fallen world. As believers, we will doubtlessly endure trials and tribulations, difficulties and tragedies. And the question for us is this: how will we respond when the inevitable comes? It's really three common responses: stoicism, hopelessness, and trust. Those are three common responses. Stoicism says, I'm going to turn off my emotions. I'm not going to feel anymore. I'm not going to let anybody in. I'm going to turn off my heart. This is hurts too much. I'm just going to turn it off. I'm going to be hard. I'm going to be a stoic. Or there's hopelessness. There's the wallowing in the despair. There's the wallowing in this. There's the wanting others to feel as bad as you feel and just giving all up all hope that anything will be any different. But then the final way is trust. Trust, trusting God. Will we trust that the triune God loves us? Will we trust him no matter what bad things might happen to us? Will we look forward to the new heaven and the new earth in the midst of the darkness of this fallen world? So as you think about that, I'd like to close by having you turn to the Bible's magnum opus regarding trust and expectation in the midst of suffering and uncertainty. That's found in Romans chapter 8. As you turn to Romans chapter 8, we're going to read I'll read quickly through verses 18 through 39. And as you're turning there, I was thinking about this and praying about this before service today. And I thought about John the Baptist and what it must have been like to be in that prison and to think that God had forsaken him. And we know the story of John the Baptist sending his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the coming one or should we expect another? And all the uncertainty. And I wondered if John the Baptist had any kind of window in his prison. And I wonder if he could kind of get up on his toes and look out and just see freedom beyond. I wondered about that. And I don't know for sure. But I know in the midst of our own suffering and our own prison of tragedy and difficulty, we need a window. We need something, and we're in the midst of that pit to get up on the ledge and see that there's something beyond this that we're in right now, that there's something more. And I would encourage you that Romans 8, verses 18 through 39 are that window. When you find yourself in that pit, prop up on the ledge of Romans 8 and look out and see that it won't always be like it is now. Paul puts it this way: for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For he, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are all accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.